Before I start the sermon, I want to tell you a short story and a joke, but it's true, and give you a sermonette before the sermon. Does God ever talk back to you? 2 weeks ago at services, I emailed this to some of you whose emails I had. I felt like I got talked back to. I take prednisone every other day. It's a steroid. And I feel okay for about 35 hours, and then after 35 hours, I start to crash, and I feel like I have the flu, and it's terrible. So this is like every two-day cycle. So I have on days, like today is an on day, and I have off days where I feel rotten. And Sabbath 2 weeks ago was an off day, and I was kind of struggling just to sit upright in services and listen to the sermon, and so the final hymn came, and I started saying in my mind, apologizing to God, I'm not going to be able to get on my feet and sing this final hymn. Maybe I'll just sit in my seat and mumble it if that's okay with you. So I forget who the song leader was. Announced, please turn to page 135. And I quickly turned to page 135. And I knew I was in trouble. And I sat there and I looked at the words during the first chorus. And then I struggled to my feet. And I joined the congregation in the second verse, and I sang, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the word. So I felt like I'd been talked back to at that particular moment. So we come here to worship, and our part of the worship, the congregation's part, is to sing. So I guess it impressed on me how important it is for us to participate and contribute to the worship of God in that way. So there's your short story and a sermon and a joke. And it's true. So I've been talking about being the friend of Jesus Christ. And it just seemed important to me to focus on being the friend. Jesus Christ said in John 15, he says, John 15, verse 12, and I'll read this scripture probably every time I give a sermon in this series, and I am giving a series. He said, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you. I don't call you servants any longer, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. These are some of Jesus' final words to his disciples. He said that they were his friends, and that everything that the Father told him, he had related to them, and how important it was for us to do all the things that he commanded. And concentrating on that, it made me think, that's the next thing I want to do. I want to go through all the things that Jesus commanded and make sure I understand them in depth. And I want to tell them to you. I want to, this is to the intent that we could all be the close friends of Jesus Christ by deeply studying, understanding, knowing, practicing, and doing the things that he commanded us. Because the things that he commanded us and told us to do are not natural. They're unnatural. They're godly. And it takes practice for us to be able to do the things that he commanded. So the teachings of Jesus and his commands to us begin with the Beatitudes, of course, in Matthew 5. So beginning with the Beatitudes and going through the Sermon on the Mount, I want to study in depth the teachings of Jesus in order to draw closer to him in friendship. Now, so let's turn to Matthew 5. Of course, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 constitute the Sermon on the Mount. And the first elements of the Sermon on the Mount are the Beatitudes. I guess the blessed attitudes is what that's short for. So it's talking about attitudes, ways of thinking. And the first Beatitude is what we're going to talk about today, Matthew 5, verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, now if you wanted to be contentious, you might say, well, that's not a commandment. That's a suggestion. That's a promise. That's a helpful hint how to live your life. Well, the Beatitudes are not just suggestions. they should be regarded as part of the commands that Jesus gave us that we must observe. Jesus says that people who have the attitude the attitudes that he relates there, these people are fortunate. Each one of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. Well, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is the converse true? Is the opposite of that true? Cursed are the people who are not poor in spirit, for theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. I think that's a pretty good conclusion. If one is not poor in spirit, the kingdom of God is not his. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit, not those who are not poor in spirit. These are not just suggestions or good ideas. These are part of the commands of Jesus Christ. So let's think about the first word. The first word in the first Beatitude and all the Beatitudes is blessed. And the Greek word is makarios. It means happy, happy. So happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, the word happy can be applied to God. There are, scribble down Mark 14:61. You can look that up later. Christ is asked, are you Christ, the son of the blessed, the son of the makarios? So this word happy can apply to men or it can apply to God. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Happy. The God of Israel is happy. Both of these scriptures describe God, the Father, as makarios, or happy. The word makarios corresponds to the word rendered happy in the Old Testament, and I won't provide you with any backup of that, but it's true. In the Old Testament, where it says blessed, that Hebrew word corresponds to the Greek word used in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed, makarios, happy. So Psalm 1 and verse 1, let's flip over to Psalm 1, verse 1 very quickly, because Jesus begins this section of Scripture and he says, blessed are these people, blessed, blessed, blessed. He uses that term over and over. And in doing that, Jesus is employing a literary form found in the Psalms. And there are many places in the Psalms where this is true, but I will just cite one of them to you. Psalm 1, verse 1. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Remember this in the old hymnal, the one that Mr. Dabrowski is playing out of. I believe Psalm 1 is the first psalm in that hymn, in that book, isn't it? Blessed and happy is the man who does never walk astray. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed, it means to be happy. It means this is the way to have a good life. This is the way to be favored by divine grace, as one commentator pointed out. And this made me think of Daniel. Let's read Daniel. Daniel 9 and verse 20. Here's a man who very, very clearly was a friend of God. To be favored by divine grace. And it's not a real close tie to the sermon, but when I read that in one of the commentaries, it made me think of Daniel, to be favored by divine grace. Let's read about an example in Daniel's life where he was favored by an incredible bit of divine grace. We're talking about Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. Daniel 9:20. David is praying. And he'd been praying for quite a while and fasting. And it says in verse 20, while I was praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, 3 weeks earlier, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Wow. Wow. What a thing to hear from the mouth of an angel, that you are greatly beloved. Obviously, Daniel was a friend of God. Daniel was favored by divine grace. And God values us all. I don't know if he values one of us more than another. if he valued Daniel more than he values the average Christian. But in Matthew 10 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." So God loves us all. God considers us his friends, and we are all, like Daniel, favored with divine grace, perhaps to one degree or another. And the purpose of these sermons is to make sure it's a very high degree, so that we will all be the friends of Jesus Christ to a very high degree, if there are degrees in that. God has graciously given us the principles, the knowledge of the true way of life, and he's given us time to practice. So when Jesus says blessed, and when Psalm 1 says blessed, I'm sure they both mean it in the same way, in the same sense. And perhaps the best sense is the word fortunate. Fortunate is the man who doesn't walk astray. And as Christ says in Matthew 5:3, fortunate are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, there's no indication of in the Beatitudes of an immediate benefit or in one's life. In every case, there's no guarantee in the Beatitudes that if you begin to practice these principles, that immediately, suddenly, you're going to accrue some kind of a blessing. But there will be a huge benefit in the long run. Now, here's proof of that. Let's turn over to Revelation 14 and verse 13. You can be blessed. You can have something that will accrue to you a blessing that you will not realize right now, that you will realize later, perhaps much later. And this is pointed out in Revelation 14 and verse 13. Now remember, the dead are dead. They know nothing. They experience nothing. They hear, feel, think, experience nothing, zero. But it says in Revelation 14, 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." So these people are blessed, but they're not going to recognize, they're not going to realize, they're not going to receive that blessing until they are no longer dead, until they are resurrected. It's obvious that this benefit accrues only at the resurrection from the dead. These are the dead who are in their graves and who know nothing, who lie in complete oblivion. So when the Bible and when the Old Testament or the New Testament promises a blessing, there's no promise of an immediate benefit in this life, in every one of the Beatitudes. So the word blessed can, and in the Sermon on the Mount, indeed does describe some blessings that might not be realized until the resurrection. And this life sometimes seems very long and hard and unrewarding from our perspective. But God has a different perspective. From God's perspective, it's a relatively short time. We experience all this stuff in real time. An hour equals an hour. I don't know how God experiences this time. I don't know. But I know that it's a relatively short time for him. And we need time and experience in order to develop the principles and practice the principles that Jesus Christ lays out. So from our point of view, this time seems to drag on sometimes, and we don't feel the blessings, but we have to be confident that we are building up and piling up blessings that sooner or later we will realize. And eventually, at the resurrection, we will all share God's perspective. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. As I said, God has a different appreciation, a different perception of time than we. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. And very familiar scripture, but we need to read it. "Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years can just be one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the time that we have seems like it's a long time. You know, I guess I'm not the oldest person in this room, and I'm not the youngest either. And as I look back on my 66 years, they seem to stretch in back of me forever. And perhaps some of you are older and have a greater appreciation for that phenomenon. Seems like a long time. A long time. 66 years seems like a long time. Maybe some of you can count more than that. From God's perspective, it's a relatively short time. It's a time for practice. It's a time to practice difficult principles. And God, in his long-suffering, has given us what seems to us a long time to practice, in the hope that we should all come to repentance and that we should all get good at these things, that we should all get good at these things. That we should practice the Beatitudes and get good at them. And again, last time I talked about Hillel, also known as, in the King James Version, as Lucifer, who didn't need any time to practice this stuff. He was perfect the day he was created. He didn't need to practice the piano for 10,000 hours to be able to play hymns like that. He could play them on the day he was created. He was complete. He had a repertoire. Guess what? It didn't work out. It went bad. It didn't work out, and so God figured another way. He made beings that weren't perfect. Perhaps beings that weren't ever going to come close to perfection, but had to struggle toward it. Had to want it. Satan never had to struggle toward that. Never had to want it. Never had to work toward it. He was perfect already when he was created. And now God's made us imperfect and made us struggle toward perfection. And Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount is telling us how to achieve perfection. So one day in the future, we will regard this life as a fleeting period of time. Now it seems like a long time. In retrospect, it'll seem like a breath. So we must develop the talent of being patient, and we need to take advantage of the time to practice and to grow in the ability to do the hard things that Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. So in general, things are going to be better for us. We're going to be blessed year by year, even in this life. It's going to be better for us as we learn to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. We will avoid troubles and adversity that come from living the wrong way. Let's go back and read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks about the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Let's read the first five verses of Psalm 101. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, it's clearly talking about this life when it says, he shall be a tree planted like rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly aren't this so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So, blessed, happy, makarios, are those who habitually practice the way of life that God prescribes. And those who habitually practice wickedness will not experience this. Those who disobey God's basic principles of life are continually... Well, imagine life as a golf game. And this occurred to me. If you're living the right way, the shots that you hit are on the fairway. Maybe they're not 300 yards every time you hit a ball. Who plays golf? Anybody in here play golf? No. All right, well, you've seen golf on TV. Has anyone ever heard the word golf? You know what I'm talking about. Well, when you play golf, you hit the ball from an area called the tee. And there's a pretty area, beautiful area, pristine area of grass that's always manicured to be about that high. And you want to hit your ball into the grass. That's called the fairway. Now, people like me hit the ball with English on it. And it's when I was very young, the ball would slice. It would always curve to the right. Later, when I got stronger, it would always curve to the left. but I very seldom hit the ball in the fairway on that nicely manicured grass that was, you know, 2 inches high, an inch and a half, whatever it is. Beautiful, beautiful grass. You've never seen grass like this. Obviously, you've never been on a golf course. You've never seen beautiful grass with no weeds, no bare spots, no dead spots. That's the fairway. You want to hit your second shot and your third shot if you have to hit one from the fairway. Why? Because the grass is just the right height. Because you can find your ball. Most of the time I spend 3, 4, 5 minutes looking for the ball that I hit into the rough off the fairway. So you want to hit your shot on the fairway. You want to hit your second shot on the fairway. I'm continually hitting out of the rough. Now in the rough, the rough can be anything. The grass can be that tall. It could be that tall. It could be weeds. It could be rocks. It could be dead tree limbs in the rough. The ground's not very flat in the rough. Hitting out your ball out of the rough is difficult. It's difficult to hit your ball out of the rough and get back onto the fairway. I've had many, many times where I play a hole, and if it's a par five hole, you might have to hit, if you're a good golfer, 3 shots to get your ball on the green. I'm hitting 3 shots, 4 shots out of the rough. This is the way life is for people who don't obey God's law, sometimes. Those who disobey God's basic principles of life are continually playing their golf game from the rough. And sometimes this is because of just basic wickedness, but sometimes from ignorance. We live in a biblically ignorant society today. The Bible contains the basic principles of living one's life correctly. And as time goes on, and I'll talk about more about this next time, we find ourselves immersed in a culture that is cut off from the knowledge of God and has no knowledge of the right ways to live one's life. And people are wondering why they have such problems, why they're hitting every ball out of the rough. And it's because they don't know the basic principles of righteousness. They don't know the basic principles of right behavior. They're lost. They're lost. You and I know them. We study them all the time. We hear about them every week in services. But for the vast majority of Americans, well, not the vast, perhaps more than 50% of Americans, never read the Bible. Good and bad is in the Bible. Good and bad is what God says it is. People don't know what good and bad is any longer. They got cut off from that. They got cut off from the basic principles of good and bad. They just don't know anymore. Guy Swenson has a ministry that has a service. I hate the word ministry. It's kind of like a euphemism. He provides service, I guess, to people who are kind of down and out and live on the edge of society. If I could put it this way, Guy Swenson serves people who are living their life in the rough. And he told us some conference I was at a couple years ago that he tries to teach them the basic principles of right living. And people who have terrible problems, as soon as they begin to recognize the right mode of behavior, as soon as they begin to make some changes in their lives, as soon as they do that, they accrue immediate benefits. Some things get better immediately. They hit a shot up on the fairway. Why? Because he's teaching them godly principles of how to live their lives. Next time you see Guy Swenson, ask him for some details in that. When he came here on Pentecost, he was talking to me about a man whom he sees occasionally. And this guy's been in jail most of his life. He was a bank robber. And he spent 20 or 30 years in jail. And Guy said, well, tell me, in all your bank robberies, what was the combined take? How much did you get when you robbed all those banks? Take the whole sum of it. You know what the guy told him? $20,000 or $30,000. Spent his whole life in jail for $20,000 or $30,000. An amount of money which any one of us can make in a few months. And this guy, just stupid, ignorant thinking. What causes people to think like this? Which one of us would give up our freedom for 30 years for $30,000? Who would do that? Nobody. Stupid. It's just, when people like this begin to live their lives correctly, there's an immediate improvement. They begin to hit a shot or two onto the fairway. And in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning the Beatitudes, Jesus is telling us how to stay on the fairway. Because it's a narrow fairway. You know, there are fairways and there are fairways. The course I learned to play golf on was in Waynesboro, Pennsylvania. And it was built on the side of several mountains, and it was up and down like this. But it had one good point. The fairways were very wide. They were almost as wide sometimes as they were long. So they were wide fairways, and you could hook the ball or slice the ball, and there was a kind of a good chance that you would still be on the fairway. But didn't Jesus say that narrow is the path? Broad's the way that leads to destruction, right? And narrow's the path that leads to salvation, and few, he said, there be that find it. So life is a golf game played on narrow fairways, more like Caledonia. Anybody know where Caledonia is? Yeah. Well, I haven't been there for decades. Caledonia is a golf course in the middle of an oak forest. And the fairways are very narrow. And when you get in the rough, chances are you're going to be hitting from behind a tree. There are a bazillion trees on this golf course. And I remember one time when I was a teenager, my dad took me out with his friends. And the first, may be laid out differently now, but the first tee was parallel to the highway. It might have been Route 30. Is it Route 30? So the first Route 30 goes this way, and the first fairway goes this way, and then it doglegs to the right. And it's I guess, the middle of the morning, and there's a lot of traffic going both ways on Route 30. So it's my turn to shoot first tee, and I line up. I hit a terrific smash, and it gets out about maybe 60 or 70 yards, and I can tell it's going to be a hook. It's going to be a hook. It's going to go to the left, and I can just see my golf ball going through the window of a semi-tractor coming up the road, and it was heading right for the traffic. And just at the point where the dog leg begins, there was a telephone pole right next to the road. And of course, I'd like people to think I planned it this way, but my golf ball hit the telephone pole and ricocheted right up the dog leg. Perfect shot. Just the way I planned it. Well, in the Beatitudes, Jesus Christ tells us how to hit straight golf shots and stay on the fairway. Now, the first principle Jesus introduced was the idea of being poor in spirit. So let's flip back to Matthew 5:3. Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. And a lot of commentaries, I don't understand what the people are thinking. I think they stop reading when they say blessed are, when they read blessed are the poor. They stop at that point and they talk about the virtues of poverty. Let's talk about what the scripture is not saying. Poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is not being in poverty. Poverty is not a virtue. God does not admire people who are poor, per se, not because they're poor. Poverty is not a virtue. It's a situation that needs to be fixed. We shouldn't strive to be poor. It doesn't take any effort to be poor. If you do nothing, you will be poor. That's not a virtue. And it's not humility. Jesus, although it might be related, it's not humility. Being poor in spirit is something different, a kind of a different shade. It might be related to humility, but it's not humility. Because about three verses down, he talks about being meek. Meekness, that's humility. So in this scripture, Jesus isn't talking about humility. Being poor in spirit is a characteristic of mind and attitude that might be distant related to humility, but it's not humility. And I want to illustrate by giving you an example. So let's turn over to Luke 18. I want to give you an example now of a man who was poor in spirit and another man who was not. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So there's the key. Listen again. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all I possess. So the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's what I believe it means to be poor in spirit, and I'll start first by showing you the negative example. The Pharisee trusted in himself. He was not poor in spirit. His spirit was strong. He was self-confident. He was satisfied with himself. He did not even, you know, in contrast to the tax collector, he didn't even feel the necessity to ask God for mercy. Imagine that. The tax collector asked God for mercy. The Pharisee didn't even think that was necessary, apparently. He didn't recognize that he needed mercy from God. He was self-sufficient. He reckoned himself better than others. And he believed that he was justified by the works that he did. And he had the temerity to go to God and to boast of them, to remind God of what he had done. And he was righteous because of what he had done. And this was a, let's turn over to Romans 10. This was a common failing of Jews in that period. Romans 10, verse 1. Paul explains this. He's talking about the hope that he has for the future of Israel, but the deficiencies that he sees in Israel right now. Romans 10 and verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they are being ignorant of God's righteousness. The Pharisee was ignorant of God's righteousness. He was ignorant of the elements of righteousness. He was ignorant of his own need for God's righteousness rather than his own, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the goal, it says the end, but it's the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Pharisee believed that he had established his righteousness by his works. He believed that he had it made. He was thankful to God that he was better than others. And he trusted, no doubt, as the Jews in the time did, he trusted in his lineage, a son of Abraham. And he trusted in his works. He did not possess an accurate appraisal of his righteousness or his value to God. He did not see himself as God did. So Paul says in the scripture, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And just as an aside, don't go to rabbinic Judaism for an enhanced understanding of God or his principles. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The publican, on the other hand, had an accurate assessment of himself. Was he poor in spirit? Yeah, he didn't have a firm belief in and a self-confidence in him. He had an accurate assessment of himself. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed mercy. The Pharisee didn't know that he also needed mercy. He was contrite. He was heartbroken, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, was embarrassed about himself, not proud of himself like the Pharisee, not proud of his works, embarrassed about his works, embarrassed about his conduct, ashamed, some degree of shame in coming before God and confessing his sins to God. He did not revel in his accomplishments. He did not trust in his own efforts to achieve salvation, but rather asked God for mercy. He knew that he needed to depend on the mercy of God. He was not self-sufficient. He was not strong in spirit. He realized his weakness. He realized his complete lack of the necessities to achieve salvation. In terms of being strong in spirit, he realized he was bankrupt. He was poor in spirit. So, what are the characteristics of being poor in spirit? Now, I'm going to show you a scripture in the Old Testament that also discusses this and helps us to understand that he's not talking about humility. He's talking about something a little bit different. So the characteristics of being poor in spirit. Number one, to understand that we're all sinners who are dependent on God's mercy, not ourselves, not our deeds, not our works, not our talents and our skills, which God gave us, not ours really, in other words, borrowing them, for salvation. First characteristic of being poor in spirit is to understand that we are all sinners dependent on God's mercy for salvation. The man who is poor in spirit is not content with himself, not happy with himself, not self-satisfied. The Pharisee was proud of his accomplishments and his station in life. And he had the bad judgment to go to God and to boast of his good works. And he compared himself to others. His righteousness was built on some hierarchy or pecking order that he had created, with him somewhere near the pinnacle and all these other people down here who didn't tithe as much as he did, didn't fast as many times as he did, who had reputations that labeled them as sinners. A tax collector was obviously a sinner. A lot of them were thieves because they overcollected, pocketed the money. The Pharisee assumed that this man was like that, assumed this man was a thief, compared himself to others, and he evaluated himself in terms of what others did, in terms of what others had done. And Paul warned us about this kind of thinking in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And Paul says, we don't dare do what this man did with respect to the tax collector. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Now, wasn't the Pharisee commending himself? But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. However, we will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So the poor in spirit do not evaluate themselves in relationship to the works, to the sins, to the accomplishments of others. Now let's turn over to Isaiah 66. Here's another aspect. It is not connected to this parable, but it's an aspect of being poor in spirit. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord God, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist. Now God has created everything, created a vast universe, so vast that it boggles the mind. It boggles our ability to measure it, to appreciate its scale and its scope. And it seems that decade by decade, I've been studying astronomy all my life, and decade by decade, the estimates of the size of the universe expand and expand. We can see out about 13 billion light years, so that's 70 or 80 trillion. Wait a minute, is that right? 6 trillion is, yeah, 70 or 80 trillion miles we can see out into space. But space, if the physical laws of how light propagates and the expansion of the universe were different, we could see farther beyond 70, 80, 100 trillion miles. As we look out into space, we see the objects in space flying away from us at increasing velocity depending on how far they are from us. So the farther an object is from the Earth, the faster it's moving away from us. And it's because the whole universe is expanding. So there, as a light source increases in velocity, let's say we have an object that's moving close to the speed of light away from us, and we shine a flashlight. We're standing on this object, and we shine a flashlight that shines a very, very intense blue light out into space. To an observer at another point, fixed with relationship to this object that's moving, he won't see blue light. He'll see red light. Has anyone heard of the redshift? Redshift. The redshift occurs because the color of light is shifted as it is emitted from stars that are moving away from us. By the time the light reaches us, we perceive it to be a different wavelength than it was when it left the star. So, light can have, stars can be moving away from us so quickly that the light is redshifted so far that it becomes invisible. Not visible light, but some other wavelength. So, I'm going to come back, and I hope I remember where I was when I come back. the point is, this universe is vast, and as we learn about it, and as our measuring instruments and our telescopes get better and better and better, we perceive the size of the universe to be bigger and bigger and bigger, seemingly with every decade. The universe is mind-bogglingly big, and God made it, and God is incredibly powerful. And Jeremiah says his understanding is infinite. And yet, he says, on this man will I look. I'm concerned about him. In spite of the fact that I made all this fantastic stuff, it's the guy that has a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the guy I'm interested in, says God. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:3. See, Jesus' teaching, it's not different than the Old Testament. It comes right out of the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to pay attention to the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Now, that's not quite humility. That's something different, and who trembles at my word. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:3. So I'm digging into this because I want to extract the ultimate, the last bit of meaning, the last bit of information from the words, the commandments, the teachings of Jesus Christ. So this poor and contrite spirit, this is a description of the publican, not the Pharisee. He could clearly see his transgressions of the law and of God's word. So to be poor in spirit is to tremble at God's word, to respect and to obey it. And to be poor in spirit is to have an accurate appraisal of oneself. Paul discusses this in Romans 3. Let's turn over there. I don't want to read that one. Let's turn instead to Romans 12. Remembering that the Pharisee had a highly inflated opinion of himself, his value to God, his worth, his self-worth. He thought more of himself more highly than he had reason to. And Paul discusses this in Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now, that's what the Pharisee was doing, right? He was thinking of himself way more highly than he had any right to think. And Paul says, "But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So when we evaluate ourselves, if we do that, and we should evaluate ourselves. Maybe our evaluation should be more like the evaluation of the publican than the Pharisee, but we need to evaluate ourselves, and when we do it, we need to be thinking soberly, Paul says. Thinking too highly of ourselves is not being poor in spirit. Some of the other modern versions say, we ought to think of ourselves in proportion to the measure of faith God has given each one. So maybe if we're evaluating ourselves, we do it on the basis of faith. So Another part of being poor in spirit is contained in Philippians 2, verse 3. And this goes back to the example of the Pharisee and the publican. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. So the Pharisee, of course, was not practicing this principle. The Pharisee didn't think of others as better than himself. He thought of himself as being pretty good, pretty near the top of the pile, I would estimate. The Pharisee despised others, and the publican in particular, the man of whom he made an example in his prayer. So the Pharisee trusted in himself for salvation. But the man who is poor in spirit does not trust in his own works. It doesn't trust in what he's done. He trusts in God for salvation. Let's read about this in Romans 3. Romans 3:24. Because nothing we can do can earn us salvation. I don't care if you fast five times in the week, and if you pay two tithes, two first tithes on everything you possess. Those things don't earn us salvation. They're commandments, and we have to obey them, but they don't earn us anything. It's like obeying the speed limit. There's no reward for obeying the speed limit. I've never been stopped, never been given a citation for going 55. You don't get anything for doing that. You just have to do it. There's no reward for obeying the law. You just have to do it, right? You don't earn anything by it. It's not a get out of jail. Cop pulls you over, says, I've been tailing you for a mile and a half. I noticed you went 55. You didn't go a tenth of a mile over 55. I'm writing you out a citation. Here you are. Next time a cop stops you, you can give them this and you're off the hook. You don't get out of jail free cards for obeying the law. They just don't do that. And the idea that people say that people of our persuasion are trying to earn their salvation. No, we're not. We're just trying to stay out of trouble. We're trying not to sin. But obeying the law doesn't earn us anything. So Paul in Romans 3, verse 24 says, being justified, not by a get-out-of-jail card because the cop found us going 55 miles an hour one time, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God takes the old speeding tickets and tears them up to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not faith in his own works, but faith in Jesus. So in terms of salvation, we have no cause for a sense of accomplishment. The work that achieves salvation for us isn't done by us. It was done by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, back in the old days, in the old church, Jesus Christ was kind of downplayed. It was kind of some anti-Protestant backlash because the Protestants had Jesus Christ and we had God the Father, right? So God the Father was emphasized in the teachings and the sermons. And in my opinion, Jesus Christ was neglected wrongly. And you know what? In terms of us, the things that have been done for us and the things that have achieved salvation for us, Jesus Christ did the heavy lifting. He did. He came here and he did a terrible job. And he did it perfectly. And he did it gladly. And that was tough. Jesus Christ is tough. And he did the heavy lifting in our salvation. And we need to have a right appreciation for the work of Jesus Christ and the roles that he plays in our lives today. The captain of our salvation. The author and the finisher of our faith. So we're justified by our faith in Jesus, not by our deeds. And we can't trust in ourselves for salvation. We must trust God. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that we are incapable of providing salvation to ourselves, something that the Pharisee didn't get at all, through our works or by any other means. We need and must depend on God for our salvation. So to be poor in spirit is to depend totally on Jesus Christ and not on ourselves. And let's turn over to John 15 and verse 5. John 15, verse 5. We are not strong enough to do any work, to be of any use to God the Father in our own strength, in the power of our own spirit, the power of our own ambition, the power of our own enthusiasm or desire. It's not enough. Jesus Christ in John 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me, that means remains, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Without Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't say without God the Father. I guess we overlooked this in the 70s and the 80s. Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my words, my teachings, the things I have commanded you, abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, that is, remain in my love. So Jesus Christ says, to be fruitful, to have works that mean anything, we have to abide in him. We have to remember his words, all his commands, and practice them, and bear fruit. So, it's kind of a chain. Keep all my commandments. One of the commandments is, I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me, bear fruit. Do these three things are kind of in a chain with each other. So these are three important principles in establishing and maintaining the friendship of Jesus Christ. So to be poor in spirit is to understand that without Jesus, we can't accomplish anything. Our effectiveness is dependent on how firmly we're attached to the vine. And Jesus tells us that his words, all his commands must remain in us. They must be a part of us. So it might be laborious and it might take a long time, but I want to examine every command of Jesus Christ so that we spend some time hearing about them and thinking about them, learning about them so that they become familiar, accessible when we need to remember them, so that they become a part of us. The sayings of Jesus, they're incredible food for meditation and for application. So the things that we're discussing today, just not notes in your Bible, we got to practice them. We got to think about them when we go home. We got to think about how can I put this stuff into my life? Because to be the friend of Jesus Christ, I have to do that. To remain as a vine connected to the branch, I have to do that. What changes am I going to make? How am I going to do this? How am I going to use this information to become a closer friend, a closer associate, to have a greater degree of fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father? So if Jesus' words are continually active in us, we will abide. We will remain in his love. We will be his friends. So to summarize this, to be poor in spirit is to understand that we're all sinners who are dependent on God's mercy, not ourselves, not our deeds, for our salvation. To be poor in spirit is not to be content with ourselves, as was the Pharisee. To be poor in spirit is not to compare ourselves with others, not to evaluate our progress on the basis of somebody else's progress. Every one of us is different. Every one of us has different talents, different skills, different background, different upbringing that has created different problems, and we all have different burdens to bear. So we don't compare ourselves with each other. We need, as it says in Isaiah 66, to tremble at God's word. God says, "On the man who is poor in spirit and contrite, this is the man I will recognize." To be poor in spirit is to have an accurate self-appraisal, as Paul talked about in Romans 12. To be poor in spirit is to recognize the value of others and not to despise others. To be poor in spirit is to trust completely in God and to stay connected to Jesus Christ. So, the benefit of being poor in spirit, what is it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessing from the first beatitude is the same as the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he starts and he finishes the beatitudes and with the same reward. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I did hear an interesting sermon. Ron Dart was talking about prayer, and when he got to the point where it said, "Thy kingdom come," he said, "Well, to some extent, perhaps the kingdom has come to each member of God's family. Perhaps in some degree, in some way, the kingdom has come. Maybe, I don't know. I'm not completely convinced. But we know that the kingdom of God, in fact, is not here on the earth yet, and that we won't receive this blessing until Jesus Christ brings the kingdom to the earth. So that is the benefit, to be members of the kingdom of God when it's here in the earth. Now, the Jews of the day thought that the kingdom of heaven was theirs by birthright as a benefit of being a Jew. Let's turn over to John 8, because they believed that the kingdom of God was the destiny of those who were the sons of Abraham, whom they knew that they were. And Christ confirmed that. But that wasn't the most important thing. They had somehow Abraham's DNA had transferred to them over something like 19 centuries. Long time, huh? But Jesus was telling them that that wasn't the important kind of DNA that he was the most interested in. John 8, verse 37, he said, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." So although Abraham in the flesh was their father, spiritually they were following a different father. And they answered, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now he's talking about not physical DNA, but he's talking about God's DNA. He's talking about a spiritual DNA, the kind of DNA that each one of us gets when we hands are laid on us and we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you can think of it as God's DNA, because the Holy Spirit transmits to us the DNA, the characteristics of the God family. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You know, these are all godly principles. Long-suffering. Yeah, love, joy, peace. Well, we know people who have love and joy and peace. Long-suffering. Boy, that's a characteristic of God. Long-suffering. Not patience. I used to say, oh, that's an ancient word for patience. It isn't. Long-suffering is the ability to suffer long with people rather than situations or things. I had a camera tripod that I was not long-suffering with yesterday. I've had it for 20 years, and I pulled it out of the closet and tried to use it, and one leg kept going. So I super glued it, and I tried it again, and it went. Well, I wasn't long-suffering with it because I had another tripod. So I demoted it to the scrap heap. But these are the characteristics of God. Godly DNA is transmitted by His Spirit, and it gives us the family characteristics of God: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faith. This is spiritual DNA. This is spiritual DNA. The Pharisees were counting on their physical DNA, and Jesus is telling them, you don't have the right DNA. You have the DNA, you have the spiritual DNA of your father, the devil. He said, "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this." Abraham didn't have this spiritual characteristic. The Pharisees, rather than trembling at God's word had no place in their hearts. Jesus said, you're not even going to grasp what I'm telling you. Here it is, I'm teaching it to you, but my word has no place in you. They didn't tremble at God's word. It went right off their foreheads. Couldn't understand it. They did not have the spiritual DNA of Abraham, only the less important physical heredity. Luke 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist had told them, Therefore, bring bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, well, I won't go into that. The Jews believed that their race was their race, you know, their genetics, the people who had the genes of Abraham, that they were, by virtue of their lineage, they were going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the Jews believed that all other races were destined for hell. And they expected the Messiah to come in and as an avenging warrior and destroy the Romans and expel them from their land and establish the kingdom of God so that the Jews could rule the world. And Jesus told them they were wrong. They told them that their idea about the kingdom of God, which is going to be the domain of those who are poor in spirit, was completely different than they had perceived, and that their teaching about it was just wrong. And Matthew 23 tells them this, Matthew 23, verse 13. And it's so wrong, he says, woe to them. You know, for Jesus to say woe because of something, it has to be really bad. He says, woe to you, not blessing. You're not blessed because of your teaching. Woe to you because of it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now listen, talking to them about the kingdom, he says, you shut up the kingdom against men. For neither you yourselves nor don't go in, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So the Pharisees were hindering, by their teaching, hindering people from going into the kingdom of God. They had such a poor understanding of what the kingdom of God was. So they shut up the kingdom in two ways. Their practices and their attitudes were contrary to the way that leads to salvation and to the kingdom of God. And their teaching missed the mark. And their disciples did not have the guidance and the direction that would lead them to the kingdom. They did not understand that God intended to send the kingdom of God for all humankind, not just for the Jewish race. And I've read that because of the Jews' attitudes toward the Gentiles, the Romans regarded first century Jews as haters of humanity. They loved the Jews, but they hated everybody else because they were filled with bigotry and pride. So the first of Jesus' teachings is to be poor in spirit. I say again, I don't think it's to be poor. I'm quite sure of that. And I think being poor in spirit is different in the ways that I've described here today than humility. This blessing will not be realized completely until the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Yet, the blessing that we now accrue by being poor in spirit, if not the kingdom of God, is the friendship of Jesus Christ in this life.